Good evening, everyone. With you again tonight. We're all touched and deeply affected, if we're honest, by accounts of amazing turnarounds, where people and things and situations and circumstances go from as bad as it can be to as good as it gets. We like those kind of inspiring stories. We like buying those kind of books. They become bestsellers, and people make a lot of money from that as well. Maybe you're in the business world, and what really inspires you is the guy who really had a bad childhood, didn't have all the opportunities that others might have, poverty stricken, and went through some emotional trauma, and yet he rose above his circumstances and became the top CEO in the country, or something like that. Or maybe you're a little bit more of a sports fanatic, and you're inspired by stories like the one of the fastest man with no legs, right? The Blade Runner, Oscar Pistorius. It's a fascinating story. His life story. He was born in November 1986 with a congenital absence of the fibula, and I have no idea what that is, that's what they say, in both of his legs. When he was 11 months old, his legs were amputated halfway between his knees and his ankles. Beyond all odds, however, as you know, with his 400-meter time of 45.07 seconds, on July 19, 2011, he achieved the A qualifying standard for the 2011 World Championships and the 2012 Olympics. In that same competition, he was part of the 4x400-meter relay. He wasn't in the finals. They wouldn't allow him, but was running in the heats, and so he was part of South Africa's silver medal team, making him the first amputee to win an able-bodied world track medal. It's very likely that later this year, Oscar will become the first disabled track and field athlete to participate in an able-bodied Olympic Games. That's really inspiring. That affects us when we read accounts like that, where situations have been turned around, upside down, from a very bad place to a obviously very good place. And we all know accounts like that. Maybe we know accounts like that of people who are not famous. People we know, family members, friends, work colleagues, neighbors. And we can most assuredly keep one another busy the whole evening by telling each other stories of these inspiring accounts. Well, what I want to do is I want to share one such account with you in a little bit more detail. It's the account found in 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you open it there, 1 Samuel chapter 7, because here we find an even more amazing turnaround, one that was beyond mere human achievement, beyond mere human ability. It required supernatural intervention, one which God had to be the main instigator of, and the main planner of, and the main controller of. More than a mere physical or mental or emotional turnaround, this is an account of a spiritual turnaround, which had to be brought about by the sheer favor of God. That's the only way that it was possible for this to happen. Now, let's consider the context here, just to bring you up to speed again. It was in chapter 6, verse 13, where the focus started to shift away from the Philistines, the pagans, the unbelievers, those who rejected God and wanted nothing to do with him. Well, they enjoyed quite a bit of limelight in the last couple of chapters. But now the focus turns back to the Israelites, the covenant people of God. And if you remember the sermon 2 weeks ago, you'll know that the lesson learned there, the first lesson learned, was that God was still the same God. He didn't change whatsoever. He was still as terrifying as he was before the ark of the Lord was taken away. The conclusion was in verse 20, looked in chapter 6, verse 20, as these Beth Shemesites said this: who is able to stand before the Lord this holy God? The first lesson learned was that God was like no other. He was separate from any other so-called God or any other thing in this world. He was holy like no other. The weight of God's glory is like no other. Now that revelation which God brought to his people, that realization seemed to have had a massive impact on these Israelites. Suddenly, after they have been through 7 months of turmoil without the ark in their midst, suddenly here comes the ark again while they're standing there in the field, and they are confronted with who God is. And that was bound to change them. And beloved, that's what's bound to change us as well. A confrontation with the glory of the Most High is what truly affects us. It is as we come face to face with His majesty that we are transformed. No doubt, Israel had to see the holiness of God, specifically because of the way that they treated God just 7 months earlier. And that they did. They came face to face with His holiness, but there was more for them to see. They had to also come face to face with His favor. And that's what we need to see from this passage in front of us tonight: the astonishing favor of our God. I like to call it from Ichabod to Ebenezer. From Ichabod to Ebenezer, you'll see why that's the case a little later on. In this chapter, chapter 7, we want to go through the five stages in this account of Israel's miraculous spiritual turnaround. Five stages of Israel's miraculous spiritual turnaround. So that we could come face to face with the favor of God. That's the aim. So that we can see it from the pages of Scripture. Jump out and capture us. And get this, that favor of God is towards undeserving people. Just like you. And just like me. Because let's be frank, considering the context here after chapter 4 and considering the rest of Israel's history before that we know very well, God should have by now completely rejected these stubborn, rebellious people. In fact, He should have done it a lot earlier than now. Any human being would have done that by this time. After all the shameful reproach that Israel had brought upon their God, any one of us, if we were in charge, if we were the ones being affected by this, we would have said, enough. I had enough. I'll just move on to somebody else. But the God of all patience and kindness and generous favor, we don't find Him respond in such a way. He, to the contrary, grants His people opportunity to be joined to Him, to experience His favorable hand of protection and guidance and blessing. It's truly an amazing turnaround for Israel, and it's not because they deserve it. It's because God grants it to them in an undeserving fashion. And that's the way it is for us as well. Once we fall, once we drift away, once we stab God in the back, which is, to be honest, ever so often, God grants us the same favor. I mean, He should have thrown us away a long time ago, shouldn't He? Considering the countless times we turned against Him, but His favor welcomes us back every time. That's the amazing God that we serve. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is filled with loving kindness. That's what we learn about God in this account. So let's get going here with this first stage found in verses 1 and 2. We can simply call it the return. The return, follow along in your Bibles. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. from the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Basically, this is a summary text to say God granted Israel a new beginning. He returned to his people. He was again in the midst of his people. He was again in reach of his people for them to be able to approach him. That's the idea with the ark, the representation of God's glory being brought back into the midst of the ones with whom God covenanted, to give them a fresh start. And please remember that this was all God's doing. Israel had absolutely no hand in this. The ark was with the Philistines. They were going on with their daily business. They were working in their fields. They were doing what they were doing. The ark was gone. There was nothing they could do about it. They sat there helpless. God himself saw to it that he returned to his people. Remember the humorous account of the two cows? Who wasn't supposed to head to the territory of Israel? You can go and read chapter 6 if you don't know what I'm talking about. It's quite interesting. The point is, God was the one who brought himself back to his people. Israel did nothing. They did nothing to deserve it. They did nothing to achieve it. God returned to them based on his work. Based on a decision that he made, based, friends, on his favor and his faithfulness. How grateful I am for fresh starts. Aren't you? Every sinner should be, shouldn't they? Because you see, we need it all the time. How grateful we should be that God's mercies, is this familiar, are new every morning. And great indeed is his faithfulness. That's the encouragement Jeremiah gave and was encouraged with when he reflected on the devastation of what God has done to the holy city Jerusalem because of his wrath on the sin of the people. The only hope that he could find was that God's mercies are new every morning based on his faithfulness. See, what that means is that God can in no way be untrue to himself. He will come to those with whom he committed himself in covenant. And as he does that, he's always reaching out with a hand of favor towards his people, always granting us new beginnings once we have fallen. I must say, in all honesty, I don't know what else would get us up tomorrow morning to face yet another day of, well, let's just say more failures. Can you tell me what else will successfully drive a Christian to battle on? We have no hope if it's not for this, the undeserving favor of God, which is based solely upon himself, on who he is, on decisions which he has made in the past. Not because we deserve it. Now, let me make a qualifier here. This does not, however, mean that we should be motivated towards less devotion to God. You know, with a kind of attitude. Okay, if you say God's favor is coming back to us every single time, then, well, we can kind of just go on failing. And do it with an attitude of it doesn't really matter because you know what? Tomorrow God's mercies are going to be new anyway. No. That's not the purpose of God's favor. That's not the intent of God's favor. It's not to drive us towards less devotion to God. Rather, the continuous favor of God motivates us to greater devotion to him. It started at the end of verse 2 already. It says that the people, Israel, lamented after God. They were emotionally moved with this whole deal of everything that they've just seen. And that lasted for quite some time. 20 long years. The people lamented after God. But you see, true devotion to God requires more than tears. It requires more than mere emotion. It requires action. That's what we find in the second stage of this account. We'll call it the removal. We've seen the return, now the removal, verses 3 and 4. Samuel, after a long absence, comes to the scene as the voice of God amidst his people. It says this in verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. You see, it's clear in Samuel's mind, in Samuel's short little sermon here, that the favor of God was no reason for carelessness. It was reason, however, for greater devotion to God. What I want to say to you, it's kind of a side note here in this flow from these texts from verse 2 to these verses in verse 3, is I want you to notice the patience of God, which really magnifies his favor. It shows you how kind God is if you see the patience of God. You see the goodness of God, the grace of God, when you see the patience of God. It seems that from verse 1 through to verse 2, before we start verse 3, 20 years elapsed before the people were ready for Samuel's charge that he gave them to prove their devotion to the Lord. 20 years. It says, yes, the people lamented after God. But were they truly devoted to God? They weren't ready. Only after 20 years, God decides that they're ready and Samuel should address them. 20 years. Yes, God was patient. And how patient has God been with you, beloved? On so many occasions, I couldn't help as I read that and I thought through that and saw that, I couldn't help make the connection in my own life, because just more striking for me, it just so happens that it took me 20 years exactly before I understood anything about the favor of God, which has been chasing me for the last 20 years. And has done it over and over and over and over again since then. And that, I would say, is what drives my devotion to the Lord every day. When I consider such astonishing mercy that's given to me undeservedly. Me, a failure. God gives it to me. That's what drives my devotion to the Lord. I want to tell you, we can get into one another's lives. And we can convict one another with sin. And we can set a standard for one another which makes us feel guilty, which is actually not very difficult. It's not very difficult to make a sinner feel guilty. Especially not a saved sinner. We can do that, and we do that as God's word guides us. But I want to tell you, that's not really what's going to change us. No. It's the favor of God which changes us. That's what we find happening in this passage. That's what we see driving the nation of Israel. Is that not Paul's point as well in Romans chapter 12? After he's expounded for 11 long, rich, deep chapters on the favor of God, on the mercies of God, not instructing the people on how they should live, but telling them what God did for them in 11 chapters. And then he says in verse 1, as he now gets practical, he says this: therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the conviction that you've just received. No. By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now, listen to the extreme language here. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Those are drastic words. Those are are words of serious devotion, sacrifice. You give it up to the point of death. There's intensity here. There's also intensity, by the way, in Samuel's short little sermon which he gives the people. There's some drastic words that he uses here to point the people to a sold-out devotion to God. They were not allowed to have divided loyalties. He had to be God and God alone. Look there in your Bibles. Verse 3. Look at the words which are used. He said, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart.'" There's a sense of totality there. He didn't say, "Well done, at least you've done something to return to the Lord." He said, "If you return to the Lord, it is with all your heart. It must be total. It must be all of you." He goes on, he uses more extreme words. He says further on that they should remove the foreign God. So he didn't say shift it aside. He didn't say cover it up. Send it away. He said remove. It's the extremeness of the language that Jesus uses when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, you must cut it off and you throw it far from you. That's how you remove. There's an extremity to it. There's a totality to it. There's an extremity to it. It goes on and he says, verse 3, direct your hearts to the Lord. This is a careful word choice by the author here. The word means to do something in such a way that the result of it leads to show the existence of something to be a certainty. Right? In other words, what it means is there should be no doubt where your allegiance and your devotion lies. That's what he means with direct yourself to the Lord. It's a strong word that's being used here. It must be identifiable. And finally, he says, serve the Lord alone. There's some exclusivity to it. There's totality to it, extremity to it, identifiability to it, exclusivity to it. And he repeats it all in verse 4 for emphasis, for us to see that that's what was required of Israel and that's what they had to do and that's what they did. They removed and they served the Lord alone. See, there's no place for divided devotion. God does not share his glory with no one. Scripture makes that very clear. And that goes for us as well in our lives. We should consider what it is that distracts us from the wholehearted devotion to God alone. His favor, which is ever reaching out to you, which is ever calling you, which is ever displaying to you in every possible way, that favor is meant to drive you further from those things which distracts you from a totality and extremity, identifiability and exclusivity, and drive you closer to God. I think Paul captures my point in summary here, point number 2, when he says to the Jews, and I understand that's in the context of common grace, of those who were sinful, and God kept his wrath from them. He gave them more time to repent, but the principle there, you can see very clearly what the purpose of God's kindness, his favor is, his patience is. He says to them in Romans chapter 2 verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance of his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's the driving force behind a changed life. A life that is turned around, upside down. That's what we see happening here for these Israelites after that sermon from Samuel. It's the third stage in this account, which is the repentance. Verse 5, "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on a day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" When last have you heard all Israel say that? "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel obviously knew that this turnaround for the people of God depended on God first and foremostly, and not on them. That's why he said, "Gather the people. I'm going to do an intercessory prayer for you." And he prayed to God. And what followed was a remarkable turnaround in the attitude of the people. Now they were no longer so consumed with themselves and what they could get and what they should demand and how worthy they are. Now, all of a sudden, that all changed from the high and mighty position that we find them in chapter 4. Now we find them lowly, submissive to God, acknowledging how undeserving they are by confessing their sin to God. You see, it was no longer about them. Something changed. It was now about God. Their arrogance turned to dependence. Here we see a glimpse in all of the history of Israel. We finally see a glimpse of the way things should be for the people of God. Humble and contrite in heart, confessing their sins, confessing their unworthiness, confessing that they don't deserve the goodness and the favor and the kindness of God, not demanding it. We see sinners who acknowledge their unworthiness, their sinfulness, and return to listening to the voice of God to govern their lives under Samuel's judgment in this case. See, by the favor of God, they went from the worst of places to the best of places. From arrogant rebellion against God to humble submission to God. That's the turnaround. That's truly spiritually inspiring. That truly should affect us. Because you see, friends, Israel's God is our God. He grants us repentance. By His mercy and His mercy alone, we are led to and driven to honest confession, wholehearted repentance and humble submission to God. And so by that, we know, for us who are believers, that is possible for us, regardless of what mess we got ourselves into. Regardless of how far we consider ourselves to have drifted away from God, and regardless of how long that has been. If you stand in covenant with God, His mercy yet again is not beyond your reach. It's calling to you loud and clearly tonight from this passage. Now, what I want to do for a brief moment here is to take it one step further than that. Because even if you are here tonight and you have never been brought to that point, in other words, if you are an unbeliever, having never truly, honestly, seriously confessed your sin before the holiness of God, the God who will not delay His judgment forever. If that's you tonight, I don't know who that is. I can't see your hearts. I don't assume that those who go to church every Sunday are exempt from these words. You know, in front of the Lord who knows your heart. If that's you and you understand nothing else that I say to you tonight in this time together and you don't hear anything else, then pay attention to this. Understand this. The merciful voice of God is calling to you. And that's what's going to lead you to repentance. When you understand His favor, which was lavished out upon this earth in Jesus Christ. The greatest favor that can ever be shown. The greatest kindness and mercy that exists in God sending His Son to die in your place for what you deserve. That's what you really deserve. Not His grace and His kindness and His favor, yet He's calling out to you because Jesus died and He received your judgment. He received your punishment. You must place your faith in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no other way. Nothing else can save you from an eternity of destruction and hell. The reason I am confident to stand here and preach these words to you is because of the mercies of God. If it was not for that, I wouldn't even have been in this building if I was not convinced of that. Why would we evangelize in any way if we are not utterly convinced because of the favor of God which was shown to us personally? First, I understand that in my life, how undeserving I am. And that's why I know that God can save you. His mercies are not beyond your reach. I don't care what sins you have committed. You know what? In a sense, with a bit of a qualification, God doesn't care what sins you committed in terms of salvation before He's going to save you. It doesn't matter what the extent of it is. It doesn't matter how long you have been dwelling in it. God's favor is chasing you, and He's chasing you, and He's chasing you. And you know why I know it's still chasing you if you're an unbeliever tonight? Because you're still alive. It's still chasing you. Can you see it? Would you submit to it? There's a danger in not doing that. We find that as part of the next stage, the fourth stage in the rescue for Israel. But it was no rescue for those who rejected God and refused His favor and did not repent. Look in verse 7. It's the rescue. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Obviously, this stands in great contrast to what Israel did. We find the Philistines showing no repentance whatsoever. After everything that God revealed to them about His glory in chapters 5 and 6, they said, "We still want nothing to do with this God. We're going up against His people. We're rebelling against Him. He has no authority. He has no power over us. We will beat the Israelites again like we did previously." Their arrogance is clear. And the danger is for any one of us who are not true believers, who don't truly trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the danger is to walk out of this building tonight and be a Philistine. And be as rebellious in your heart, unwilling to respond to the favor and the mercy of God which He reveals to you. Now let's return to Israel. One can understand their response here. These Philistines gave Israel a decent hiding in the past. Okay, when you go back to chapter 4, it happened twice. And the second time was far worse than the first time. They were terrified. Would it be any different this time? There was a huge difference. So we're going to see the first difference we notice is that of Israel. Instead of arrogantly trying to twist God's arm to get what they want, they show total dependence upon God. In verse 8, look, "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He,'" not that our own hands through our clever little plans, like in chapter 4, "'says that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" That was their only hope. They came to realize that. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it to the for a whole burnt offering before the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. That's the other major turnaround we see here. God's response. What He did, what He now does to the Philistines, what He does to the enemies of Israel, as if they have not received enough turmoil from the hand of God. Look in verse 10. "Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. Here comes these arrogant Philistines to drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord, He thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar." A massive contrast when you read these chapters in sequence, in context. God was, after all, faithful to His promises to give these people the things which He promised them, this land, and to give them victory over their enemies because of His merciful favor. That's why He blessed these people. And then verse 12 says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" That's why I get the title. The end of chapter 4, we find one of the sons of Eli's wives, his daughter-in-law, cry out. When she gives birth, she names the child Ichabod. The The glory of the Lord has departed. The ark was no more with them. That's where they were. Now we see them crying out something else. They cry out, thus far the Lord has helped us. That's a genuine turnaround. From Ichabod to Ebenezer. With the stone, Samuel makes them consider all that the Lord has done for them by his mercy up to that point. Right back from the beginning. Even maybe as far as Adam. When God should have just ended it all, when Adam and Eve sinned, he brought them further. He gave them grace. He gave them favor. He allowed them to live. He gave them a gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it went on to God calling Abraham and how that covenant was transferred from son to son eventually to the people of Israel. How God rescued them out of Egypt. How God took them through the Red Sea. How God sustained them in the wilderness. How God gave them the victories in the promised land. On and on they could go. We're standing there looking at the stone saying, thus far the Lord has brought us. They were thinking about all these accounts of God's favor where he had all the right to wipe them out. He's brought them thus far. Yet again, God in his mercy came to us, undeserving people. And here we stand, victorious, tasting the blessings of God. Believer, would you tonight raise your Ebenezer and say, thus far the Lord has brought me? Consider your life. I challenge you. Consider your life. Consider the circumstances of your life. Consider what events brought you right here to this point. God has brought you here. God has brought you this far. And with these words, thus far, the Lord has brought us. By implication, Samuel is saying, thus far, implying it's not going to end here. It's going to go even further. Because you see, God's mercies are new every morning, and great indeed is his faithfulness. That's the message of raising your Ebenezer. I would say at times that's all we have. We are brought to such a low point in our lives that we have to sit and we have to reflect on what God has done. That's all we have to hold on and be able to say, I see trouble in the future, but thus far the Lord has brought me. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to keep this up. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know thus far the Lord has brought me. And that by that I imply he's going to take me even further. He loves giving us his promised victories. He loves forming us and shaping us and molding us through discipline and low points and failures to change us and to bring us to comprehend his favor. And through it all to bring upon us those blessings he promised us. That's the God that we serve. Well, the account fades out with a beautiful summary of the blessings of those days. The final stage is the restoration, verse 13 to 17. So he said the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. It just keeps coming from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. As if he cannot say it enough, he's just repeating it over and over and over again. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel and he built there an altar to the Lord. See, things were back to the way that they should be, the way that God intended it for his people, physically, but even more importantly than that, spiritually. Israel was a nation like no other in those days, enjoying the blessings of protection and provision and peace and guidance and justice. Back to the good old days, like the days under Joshua, by God's favor, Israel was restored. What a chapter. We've witnessed a miracle. A miraculous account which drips with the kindness, the gentleness, the favor, the willingness of God to return to his people and give them new beginnings. To make them remove their idols and grant them repentance and rescue them and restore them to that which he promised to them. To take them from Ichabod to Ebenezer. From a great fall to a great favor. That, dear friends, is only possible with God. And as long as you live in that light, as long as you live in that revelation of God, your world will be turned upside down from day in to day out. You see, beloved, what's going to change us is a life centered around the gospel. It's a life centered around the favor of God and getting up every new morning and saying, but by the grace of God, there's no hope for me today. And I know his grace is in abundance. And that can change my life in this day. That can draw me towards full devotion to God and God alone. May God do that in our lives. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for such a precious and timely reminder. Lord, we must come to our realization that your favor is indeed beyond any sin that can be committed. And it is indeed sufficient to keep us from any sin that can be committed. Help us, Father, to live lives that are centered around the beauty of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Let your grace, Father, be the driving force which changes us day in and day out and takes us from one degree of glory to another. Until that glorious day when we will be glorious like him, because we shall see him as he is. Oh, how we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand for our benediction. What more appropriate words are there? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.